now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. This is Life from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, live and local on location at Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the Central Valley, offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. I am your host for this journey into half-hour of theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the Valley, Nick Perez. Greetings. Welcome to the program. So I kicked off a study about the Sermon on the Mount. Now we have an approach. If you haven't listened to those two episodes where I introduced the Sermon on the Mount, go back into the archives. It's there. Download the episodes on iTunes. And listen to those because that's the setup. That's the approach to the mountain. Here we come to the Sermon on the Mount. Here we come to the greatest introduction to a sermon ever. Because after all, this is the Prince of Preachers we're talking about here. We're talking about Jesus. I've mentioned before there is a definite order in the Beatitudes. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it a spiritual logical sequence that is found here. Each of these is a link in a chain, and it's kicked off immediately with poor in spirit. This is a fundamental characteristic of the Christian, of the citizen of the kingdom, and all other characteristics are, in a sense, a result of this one. And immediately, the Sermon on the Mount condemns those who would approach it. He cries out and says, "This is the mountain every Christian needs to scale. However, you cannot climb this by your own power. You're utterly incapable of it. In and of yourself, utterly incapable to ascend to its heights. Any attempt to do so by your own strength, that's just proof positive that you have not understood the demands of this very first sentence." You see, it's not the proud, it is not the arrogant, it is not the pompous, which the Lord allows to climb to the summit of his kingdom. It is the poor in spirit, the utterly helpless, those who cannot help themselves, those whom only God can help. These are those who can climb the mountain of the Lord. So kingdom living necessarily demands a fall before the disciple can make the ascent, can be raised again. You ready for this? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I've already dealt with that word blessed. Congratulations, huzzah, huzzah, way to go. You, again, happy, kind of, but not really, because happiness is circumstantial. Blessed, the bliss that belongs exclusively to God, well, that's something beyond circumstances and situations. That's something which is beyond circumstances. So, the bliss of God is yours if you are poor in spirit. Indeed, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Let's define that word poor very quickly. First, it has to do with one who has absolutely nothing. This is the bliss of spiritual destitution. This is the bliss of the beggarly. One who has absolutely nothing and does not have the power to get or acquire anything. Greek had a couple of different words for poor. Panais was your Greek word which denoted the poor, but it was one who had nothing, but you still had the ability to work for your daily food. You could find gainful employment, you could work, and you could make some kind of a living very beggarly amount of money, but nevertheless something that you could use to buy your daily bread. But the tochos, these are the poor who were unable to work and were reduced to begging. They were unable to get anything of their own accord. They were viewed in antiquity as wretches. They were shamed. They were the marginated, big word, meaning they were pushed to the edges of society. The pagans, they saw nothing worse than this kind of poverty. They were the powerless. They were those without prestige. They were those without influence. These are, that's the word that's used for poor here. Poor, but one who is poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is not to be shy. It's not to be nervous or weak or lacking courage. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that you have absolutely nothing to offer God. No way of getting into the kingdom except by invitation of the king. We have nothing to offer, and we're therefore reduced to begging. Begging for the spirit. We have no way to change our present circumstance. No way, except by appealing to God and begging him for help. This single statement of Jesus sums up justification by faith in Christ. We stand in the kingdom because we have faith in Christ. And because we've done anything to offer the king by way of admission. We're in the kingdom because of what Jesus did. And it is by none of our own merit. We have nothing to offer. We bring nothing to the table. And so we are reduced to begging for the help that only God can give. Lazarus, you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus over in Luke 16? Lazarus, if I remember correctly, that's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Eleazar. You know what those two words, those two names mean? Mean the same thing. He whom only God can help. We must become spiritual Lazaruses. We must become spiritual Eleazars, those whom only God can help. But you know, it's hard to ask for help, isn't it? We're Americans. Rugged individualism is the dish for the day. And many people want to do it themselves, don't they? They see the grace of God and that's too easy. They're too proud to accept charity, even divine aid. And therefore, they can't accept the free grace of God, the free gift of God's grace. Here is the ultimate handout. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven based on our position before God. Listen, it is better to be humiliated by God than to be held in authority by man. You see, this spiritual poverty, this is the way to independence. It's independence through dependence upon God. Dependency upon God means that we are independent from sin. Christianity, it's a release from the bondage of sin. You understand? And there can be no release from sin without first being totally dependent upon God and what he has done in Christ Jesus to change my present situation. It requires a need for humility. Go back and read James 4 and verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. If we would be lifted up, we must necessarily fall face down, prostrate before God. We have to acknowledge his greatness and acknowledge my own weakness. We need to realize self-denial. You realize that Christ became poor so that we might become rich? He became he who only God can help. The tokos, which we were talking about just a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 talks about he became poor so that we through him might become rich. Indeed, he was born into poverty. Luke 2 verse 24, his family, physically, they were impoverished. They brought the gift of the poor. That was the environment in which Jesus was raised. He understood the need to depend upon God. And truly, he became, not only did he have nothing, but he became unable to help himself when he's hanging on the cross. We're like Jesus when we understand that we need to depend upon God. And chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount will help you learn a bit more about what it means to be dependent upon Him, to submit and depend upon God. Truly depend upon God in your giving. That's verses 1 through 4. You depend upon God when you're praying. That's verses 5 through 15. And certainly when you're fasting, you need to depend upon God. Verses 16 through 18. In order to live a worry-free life, we need to lay up treasure in heaven and stop worrying about all the stuff around us. That's verses 19 through, the rest of the chapter. We need to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all those things would be added to us. All these things teach us to depend on God. I mean, Jesus, He sums up in that chapter total dependence upon God on a day-to-day basis when you engage in spiritual disciplines. And He sums up by saying, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to worry about itself. Of course, from the world's perspective, this is madness, lunacy. The world looks at this Christian attitude, looks at the Christian's attitude toward himself, and the world sees folly. That's foolishness. The world's perspective is do it yourself. It's a do-it-yourself mentality. DIY, right? Do it yourself. They have books on this. You want to build a fence? Do it yourself. In fact, I have a do-it-yourself book at home, but I've really never done anything myself. I'm just not a handy guy. That's not Nick Perez. The book just sort of sits there, in other words. But in the world, there is a lot of dependence upon self, a lot of dependence upon what I can do. My own power, my own prestige. Being poor in spirit, therefore, is not an admirable attitude in the world. The world places emphasis upon self-reliance, upon self-confidence, upon self-expression. And what emphasis those things play in my life. Again, to quote D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he calls this tragic confidence. The world will call people to believe in themselves. Justin Bieber and his Believe tour. Believe that you can do anything, and if you just believe you can do it, you can. You can do anything you place your mind to. But understand this, folks, belief in yourself is blasphemy to God. God does not want you believing in yourself. He wants you to believe in Him. And if you truly believe in Jesus, why would you believe in yourself? We're spiritual liaisons. We can't help ourselves. We are those whom only God can help. No, the first beatitude is diametrically opposed to everything the world would press upon men and women. And yet without this contrary nature, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Ah, congratulations. The bliss of God belongs to you if you truly understand that you spiritually can only be helped by God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs, and it's emphatic there, that word there. It means they and they alone. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, writing to a primarily Jewish audience, seems as though he doesn't want to offend his audience. That's why he uses the parallel phrase, means the exact same thing. Kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. But it is all about God. Heaven is where God abides, where God is. He may not be ready for kingdom of God yet, but he's introducing it with the kingdom of heaven. It's the realm of Messiah. It's God's rule. It's God's reign. That's the idea. Your kingdom come, over in 6 and verse 10, right? It's a kingdom of peace. If you're in the kingdom, you are not an enemy. The king, he doesn't allow his enemies into the stronghold. He doesn't allow his enemies to feast with him in his dining hall. And yet, we've been invited by the king to eat at the king's banquet. You remember in your Old Testament, you got to dig for this one, you really got to want it. In the opening chapters of 2 Samuel, we're introduced to a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had been crippled because when word went out that the people in Saul's household were going to be killed, one of the young maidens scooped up Mephibosheth, was running with him, fell, and poor Mephibosheth was crippled ever since that day. He was living in the land of Lodebar when David, who was king at the time, decided he wanted to show kindness to the house of Jonathan. You see, he and Jonathan had cut covenant with one another. Is there anyone in the household of Jonathan that I can show kindness to? They searched high and low and they found Mephibosheth living in the land of Lodebar. Lodebar, by the way, means no thing. So here is Mephibosheth, crippled by a fall, living in the land of nothing. And David brings him into his royal palace, and Mephibosheth ate at the king's table daily. You know, we, like Mephibosheth, have been crippled by a fall. Because of sin, we cannot walk in the spiritual paths of righteousness. Oh, but like Mephibosheth, we have been invited by the king to come and to fare sumptuously daily in his banquet hall. From outside of the city, we were offered a seat at the king's table. It requires that we submit ourselves to the king. There's no citizenship if there's not obedience. And so those in the kingdom, they submit to the king. Have you submitted to the king's reign in your life? Have you submitted to his reign in your life through obedience to his commands? That's really how it's going to come. He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Present tense. This is a now thing. Not just a thing yet future in prospect, but it's a present possession. And the kingdom, who's it for? It's not for the self-righteous Pharisee who pounded his chest and thank God I'm not like this poor schlep over here, this tax collector. Wicked people, you are so lucky to have me. You need me, God, in other words. No, the kingdom is not for that person. It's not for the zealot who would have sought to remove Rome from the promised land but wanted to do it through violence. The kingdom is not for the rich because they may have no need for the Lord in their lives because, well, they've got everything they need. Or so the thinking would go. The kingdom is for the poor in spirit. And I suppose if a Pharisee were to abandon his self-righteousness and pursue spiritual poverty, understanding that only God can help him, I suppose if the zealot were to lay down his sword and his armor and understand that he is totally dependent upon God on a day-to-day basis, I suppose if the rich person were to lay aside his riches and to understand that when it comes to spiritual things, he can only be helped by divine aid. Yes, I suppose in those instances. No, I don't suppose. Yes, in those instances, they would approach the kingdom. And indeed would find entrance into the kingdom. You understand you have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer God. Not riches, not military might, not even my own self-effort and commandment keeping. When you are willing to be used by God, when you are willing to be blessed by God, It's important to note that, again, in the Greek, in the emphatic position is theirs. Theirs only. Only those who are spiritual paupers. This is the bliss of the beggarly. They are receiving, not achieving. They are receiving from God His kingdom, His rule, His reign. He rules from the throne of their heart. When we surrender, can't be defeated. The only way to get ahead in life is to follow Jesus. So how do we receive the kingdom? Well, that's a good question. As I've already discussed in the introductory material, go back and listen to those introductory lessons if you haven't already. These are not qualities which we are born with. These are not qualities which happen naturally. These are not characteristics which are inherent in us. They're contrary to our nature, to our flesh. These qualities are developed in us over time and by specific training. First, if we haven't already, we need to submit to God's commands. We need to turn away from sin and turn to God's will for our lives. We need to abandon our self-will and turn to His sovereign will. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we need to be immersed. That's baptism. We need to be immersed if we would experience the forgiveness of our sins and experience also the abiding presence of God's Holy Spirit within us. That's how we enter into the kingdom. Paul says as much over in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If we would be in the kingdom, we must be forgiven. When we have done this, now we're ready to humble ourselves. In fact, we should have already humbled ourselves in our obedience. And humility is not beating yourself up or debasing yourself. Humility is simply putting God in proper perspective. And when you do that, self gets put in proper perspective. We stand up straight and tall, but we recognize God is much straighter and God is much taller than we ever will be. He is the one who towers above the clouds. He is the one who shakes the mountains when He speaks. Yes, how big is God in your mind? In addition, we need to stop relying upon ourselves and what we can do. There's no way we can enter the kingdom of our own accord. We need to rely on God and trust in ourselves to Him through faith in His Son, continued faith and continued obedience. We need to recognize on a daily basis ourselves as spiritual paupers. We are desperately needing the King to come to our rescue. This is so un-American, isn't it? Talking about kings and the contradiction of self-reliance and all this stuff. No, we must lie on our mat and beg for anything. Anything from God. And God comes near. And He doesn't just offer us any old thing. He offers us eternity. We accept this free gift. We need to be like Jesus. We need to remember His words over in John chapter 14 and verse 10. We'll make a brief stop over in chapter 8 and verse 28 before we get to John 14. He says in verse 28 of John 8, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as my Father taught me." These are words from God that Jesus speaks. And so He says, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." That's John 14 and verse 10. Look at His prayer life. Notice how often He goes away into solitude. He retreats to solitary places and prays. We find in Jesus the perfect example of total self-reliance upon the Father and none of His strength. None of His own strength. So we need to be like Jesus. Do nothing, speak nothing, act in no way other than that which the Father commands. And pray without ceasing because you depend so much upon the Father. To sum it up, poverty of spirit is to understand and acknowledge that we have nothing and we look to the Father in total submission and utter dependence upon Him and His grace and His mercy, so that we might live in His kingdom. Sponsor this half hour, Sensit International Bible Institute. Located in beautiful Lubbock, Texas, SIBI seeks to train whole persons to communicate the whole gospel to the whole world wholly to please God. With a gifted staff of teachers who value the Word of God, who value the Church of Christ, and who value the lost of the world, SIBI offers and provides the best biblical training anywhere. Go online and visit SIBI.cc or call 1-800-658-9553. Sensit International Bible Institute, training men and women for over 50 years.
And now it's time for the question of the day. Question of the day. Question. This is the question of the day on Life from the Pulpit.
A smorgasbord of questions today for the question of the day segment that I'm just going to run through very quickly. Who was the meekest man? Well, that's Jesus, of course. Maybe you have in mind Moses over in the book of Numbers talks about how he was the meekest man on the planet, at least at the time that he was living. Moses, he was the meekest of all men. So says Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. However, by the time, well, when Jesus shows up, the title for meekest man on the planet is transferred from Moses to Jesus. He says himself, Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Jesus was the meekest man ever. Next question. Is there a lost book from the Bible that talks about reincarnation? Not that I'm aware of. And I know there's a lot out there about, you know, lost books of the Bible, books banned from the Bible. But as far as I know, there's no... And that's the thing. The canon of Scripture is complete with these 66 books. We're not missing anything, okay? But even then, if we just want to narrow it down to just extra biblical material, I'm not aware of anything out there that talks about reincarnation. I've been wrong once before, but then it turned out I was right about that. So anyway, I haven't heard of anything like that. Next question. Is there any reason to read the apocryphal books found in some Bibles? Yes, there's some good history there in like 1st, 2nd Maccabees. It gives you an idea of some of the development of some of the ideas outside of the Bible, like Hades, Gehenna. Jesus talks about hell. There was an idea already existing. By the time Jesus showed up, he actually takes it and for all intents and purposes, he baptizes it, as it were. And there's some benefit there of knowing some of the context that's around, knowing some of the history of the time. They aren't inspired books by any stretch, but they do have some benefit. Even though they are not inspired. Do I have time for one more? Yeah. How many plagues were there in Egypt? 10. 10 plagues that you read about in the opening chapters there, starting in Exodus chapter 7 and going through Exodus chapter 12. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. I always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit Facebook page. Like that page. You get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog or put a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube for the Life from the Pulpit YouTube channel. Plenty of other resources there. The Question of the Day segment there that I record, all there, all available as well. Follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily Bible study as well. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast. Download all the episodes to your particular iDevice. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.